If you turn back with me to the second portion of scripture that we read from Mark's Gospel, and chapter 15. That's Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And this morning we will take our text from verse 39. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Is there anybody beyond saving? Is there anybody who is beyond the grace and the mercy of our Lord? Is there anyone's sin who is so bad and so evil that God will refuse to hear their cry? Now, if you remember, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at different encounters with Christ. We began with Nicodemus, a religious, upright man, someone who meticulously kept the law of God. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, but he was a sinner. Then last week, we looked into the life of this Samaritan woman that Jesus had encountered at Jacob's well. She was an open sinner. She was an adulterer. She had had five husbands, and now she was with a sixth man who she was living openly in sin with. This woman was an outcast. She was ostracized, but she was a sinner. Now this morning, I would like to conclude this short study of these encounters with Christ by centering our thoughts on this Roman centurion soldier that we find in our text this morning. To help us to see who this man is, who he was, and what brought him to this point where he made that wonderful confession, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," I would like to ask three questions. Number one, what did this centurion do? What did this centurion do? Number two, what did this centurion see? And number three, what did this centurion say? Now, to answer these questions, I will not only be looking at this chapter in Mark's Gospel, but I would also like us to look at the three other Gospel accounts to help us build up a better picture of who this man was and what brought him to say these wonderful words, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, in the New Testament, we are given four different Gospel accounts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in each of these accounts, we are given a different perspective of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have four and not just one? Well, each Gospel is writing to a different audience, and they have a different purpose with a different emphasis. Three of these accounts are very similar. We see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this is why they are called the Synoptic Gospels. Now, the word synoptic simply means they have a common view or they see things together. So this morning, as we ask these three questions, I would like to try and walk you through as best I can the events of the crucifixion whilst focusing in on this centurion soldier. And how, by the end of this day, this hardened Roman centurion, having overseen the murder of the Son of God, will be radically transformed. He will be saved as he stood under the lifeless body of Christ. He would confess that this man was the Son of God. He was the first person to preach Christ crucified. Have you ever thought of that? So what did this man do? The historian Josephus tells us that by the time Jesus had been crucified, the Romans had already crucified 30,000 people in Jerusalem. 30,000 people. These crucifixions took place on Golgotha, which was just happened to be situated on a busy road so that all who passed by would see what the punishment was for breaking the Roman laws. You see, the Romans, they were very serious about their laws, And this was an effective way of sending out a definite message to all and an effective way of keeping the Jews in line. We read of many different centurions in the New Testament, some of which were spoken of in a favourable light. In Matthew chapter 8, we are given an account of a centurion who comes to Jesus pleading with him to heal his servant and listen to what Jesus says about him. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Then in Acts chapter 10, we read of the centurion called Cornelius, who was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Then again in Acts chapter 27, we read of a centurion who risks his own life to save the Apostle Paul during that shipwreck on Malta. Now, of course, it would be naive of us to think that all the centurions were like that. They weren't all good, God-fearing, faithful men. Remember, the Roman soldiers were known for their brutality. They were savages. They had mastered the art of scourging someone to within an inch of their life before crucifying them on a cross. The Roman soldier was no shrinking violet. He was brutal. And it is also important for us to note that the Roman soldier despised the Jews. And Jesus was a Jew. We don't know much about this centurion. We don't even know his name. But what we do know about Roman soldiers from that time, I think we can surmise and we can build up a picture of this Roman centurion's life. Now, this Roman centurion would have been a hardened soldier with years of experience, years of engaging the enemy in battle. Centurions were known as the backbone of the Roman army. They worked their way up through the ranks as soldiers and were promoted for their dedication and their courage on the battlefield. They were veterans of many campaigns, battle-hardened soldiers who oversaw and commanded 100 men. Now, to keep 100 fighting soldiers in line and to gain their respect, there had to be something about this guy. We also have to remember that in this province, it was one of the most rebellious provinces under Roman rule. Jerusalem in particular hated the fact that they were being ruled by Rome instead of God. So these soldiers had to be alert. They had to be switched on. They had to be super disciplined if they were to be posted here. Now this centurion, he may have been one of the soldiers who marched into Gethsemane to arrest Jesus when Judas betrayed him. He would have been the one who overseen, he could have quite possibly have been the one who overseen that marching party. And quite possibly he could have been involved in the scourging himself, the beating, the mockery that took place in the praetorium prior to Jesus' crucifixion. He may even have been the first one to spit in Jesus' face. He may even have been the first person to strike a blow in our Lord Jesus Christ's face. When the centurion, whatever the centurion's role was in the execution of Jesus, we can say this, he was directly or indirectly involved in the murder of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, both Matthew and Mark give us a graphic account of the savage cruelty of these Roman soldiers. Look again with me at verse 16 to 20 of Mark's Gospel. 16 to 20. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. Now look how they gathered all the soldiers together to watch what it was they were about to do to Jesus. This kind of pack instinct seemed to be ingrained in the very fabric of an infantry soldier's makeup. It kicks in the violence, the extreme cursing, a lack of any kind of compassion for their prisoner. The soldier would usually whip their prisoner with a small whip that had a braided leather thong attached to it. And these thongs, they were small iron balls with or sharp pieces of sheep's bones. They were tied in intervals for maximum effect. Jesus would have been stripped of his clothing, and then his hands would have been tied behind above his head, upright on a post. He would have then been severely and repeatedly flogged, his flesh being torn to pieces as these sharp bones from the whip pulled chunks away from his flesh. His body would have been brought to the point that he was so weak and that he was in a state close to collapse or almost even death. And it was the centurion's responsibility to make sure that he did not die, that he was brought to the point that he was nearly dead but not quite there. So cruel, so wicked. The half-fainting Jesus would have then been untied and allowed to slump helplessly to the ground. Wet in his own blood, the Roman soldiers then mocked him. Verse 20, we read of this. They found it funny, and they see it as a great joke that this torn and bloody Jew who came to be a king, who claimed to be a king, was their prisoner. They throw a purple robe across his shoulders and place a reed in his hand as a kind of scepter, mocking him. They then fashion a mock crown out of a small bundle of flexible branches that were covered in long thorns and then pressed it into his scalp. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers then pull the stick from his hand and they strike it across his head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, when they are tired and bored of their sadistic and wicked sport, they rip the purple robe off his back that is stuck to him with the blood and the fluid from his wounds. It was like ripping a bandage off, opening up the wound again, causing excruciating pain. It was like he was being whipped all over again. With the amount of blood loss and the intense pain, Jesus would most likely have been in a pre-shock state. Coupled with the physical and the mental abuse that was dished out by the Jews and by the Romans, the lack of food, the lack of water, the lack of sleep, all these things made Jesus a physical and mental wreck. So even before the actual crucifixion itself, Jesus' physical condition was that he was beaten and scourged to within an inch of his life. As Sinclair Ferguson describes the Roman soldiers, these Roman soldiers displayed one of the most frightening traits in human personality. Discipline of an unusual degree in one area and gross moral undiscipline in another. This is how these Roman soldiers were. They were highly disciplined in fighting the enemy, in keeping law and order, in being regimented. But when it came to the treatment of this prisoner, Jesus, that they had before them that day, when they were like savage animals, out of control. This Roman centurion was one of these men. He was no innocent bystander when these things were taking place. He was involved one way or another. Now, many of you know I served in the army as a young man. I spent 5 years. I was attached to a particular infantry regiment. In fact, it was the oldest infantry regiment in the British Army. They had a heritage going back to 1633 and the reign of Charles I in Scotland, and they were fiercely proud of this heritage. The regiment's nickname, ironically, was Pontius Pilate's Bodyguards. They were renowned for being great soldiers on the battlefield, a disciplined fighting unit. When I was attached to them in the 90s, there were some of the junior ranks who had received military medals for bravery in battle in the First Gulf War. They were super disciplined in their soldiering. But when that discipline slipped, they were like savage animals. They would tear apart the town that they were posted in. Or wherever we went on exercise, they would tear the place apart. I particularly remember one night being awoken by what sounded like a riot out on the parade square. Our barracks were separated by this large parade square. There was one infantry battalion on the other side and one on our side. And there was this fight taking place on the middle of this parade square. Soldiers from both regiments were fighting, they were beating each other, they were grabbing whatever weapons they could. They were out of control. They were like savage animals. How could these guys, who were so disciplined in one area, be so undisciplined in another? This is how these Roman soldiers were, and this Roman centurion was one of them. As I said before, he was no innocent bystander when these things took place. He was involved one way or another, but he was at least an overseer. So what did the centurion do? He had been involved in the beating, the scourging, and the mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, what did he see? What did the centurion see? What was it that caused the centurion to say these words? What did he see? What did he hear to make this remarkable statement of faith? Truly, this man was the Son of God. We read in verse 39 how the centurion stood opposite Jesus. He wasn't away from him. He wasn't off to the side or behind him. We are told he stood opposite him, right in front of him. He would see and hear all the actions of the word and the words of Jesus. He could quite possibly have reached out and touched Jesus as he hung on the cross, because we are told in Matthew's account that the centurion and those that were guarding Jesus, they were there, they were guarding him, so they had to stay close to him to carry out that guarding duty effectively. This centurion had, as it were, a front row seat to what was about to unfold. He was going to be the witness to the greatest sermon ever preached. This centurion would never have seen a crucifixion like the one he was about to see. I'm sure that he would have known about Jesus, or he would have at least heard about him, heard of him. Jesus was well known in the province, someone who was a teacher, someone who healed the sick, someone who could gather a large crowd. But this day, the centurion was going to learn who Jesus really was. He was going to learn that he was no ordinary man. He was going to learn that he was the Son of God. First of all, notice that the man that he was about to crucify had been declared innocent by the governor, Pilate. I am washing my hands and I want nothing to do with crucifying this man, Pilate is saying. I can't find anything wrong with this man. He has done nothing wrong in his life. He is just a man. This is one thing that the Romans, they believed in law and justice. In fact, our own law, Western law is based on Roman law. It was the basis in Western continental Europe. So the Romans, they were all for law and justice, and Pilate could find nothing wrong with this man. So you wonder what the centurion's initial reaction was when this man Jesus was handed over to him by Pilate, the governor appointed by Rome, and he is telling him, this man is innocent. I don't want nothing to do with this man. I don't want to make the blood of this man's hand on my hands. He must have thought, why are we taking this man if he is innocent? It's usually only thieves, murderers, rapists, terrorists. These are the kind of people that go to the cross. In his mind, he must have been questioning, what do you mean he is innocent? Why am I taking him to Calvary? Why am I taking there if he is innocent? There is something amiss here. There must be. We do not crucify innocent men. But he had his orders, and he is told what to do, and he will carry out these orders to the letter. So after the scourging and the beating, they led Jesus out of the praetorium and off through the streets of Jerusalem and up onto Calvary's hill to be crucified. In Luke's account, we read of how there was a great multitude of women who followed him and mourned and lamented over him. Now, it's important to note, these women weren't lamenting over Jesus as their saviour. They were weeping at the fact there was another Jew being crucified, that 30,000 Jews had already been crucified. They were professional mourners. They were weeping because another Jew was being dragged through the streets of Jerusalem, dragged up onto Calvary to be crucified. And what does Jesus say to them when he hears them weeping and wailing? He turns and says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs, and blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Now remember the condition that Jesus is in at this point. He has endured this harsh beating, this terrible scourging. He's been beaten to within an inch of his life. His body is torn to shreds. He is bleeding heavily. He is carrying this 45 kilo lump of wood on his back. Yet, when he hears these women weeping and wailing, he compassionately says to them, "Do not weep for me, but for yourselves." He is telling them, "I don't want your sympathy. I just want your repentance." He knows what the prophecy of Jerusalem is going to be. He knows that its imminent destruction is near. When the pregnant woman and the woman with young children will be slain and murdered in the streets, trampled on by the boots of marching Roman soldiers. He knows what is coming. Yet, in that state, we see the beautiful compassion of our Lord as when he ministers to these women. The centurion must have thought to himself, there is something different about this man. The prisoners usually curse and spit at the crowd, but this man is showing his compassion to them. Who is this man? Who is he? He's the Son of God. The centurion would then have also noticed how, in verse 23, when they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, it was common for those being crucified to be given a strong concoction of wine and myrrh to intoxicate and to numb them from the pain of the nails and being driven into their hands and from the pain of the slow death hanging on this cross. They would beg to have this strong drink, but not Jesus. Jesus was going to feel every single facet of pain during this crucifixion. He had things to say. He had a work to be done. There was a work to be completed. He was not going to do it under the influence of strong drink. His only focus was for those in whom he was dying for. His only focus was for those on whom he was on the cross for. Those who would call him Lord and Saviour. For you and for I, if he is your Saviour this morning. So the centurion, now wondering to himself, who is this man that would even turn down the opportunity to make the suffering on the cross a little bit more bearable? Who is he? He's the Son of God. The centurion would also have been impacted when he hears the Lord in Luke 23:34 asking his father, to forgive these men. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He is asking forgiveness for the very men who have beaten and scourged and mocked him. The men who hammered the nails into his hand. The men who slammed the cross down on him. What kind of man forgives these cruel and sadistic actions? The centurion's heart must be softening to Jesus by now. Surely, how could it not have been? How could he stand in front of Jesus, hearing the words coming from his own mouth, "Father, forgive them," and not be impacted by them? How could he? How could he stand there and not be impacted? Next, he hears Jesus turning to one of the thieves that hung either side of him and saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise." This thief was seeing what the centurion was seeing, seeing that Jesus was a righteous man, and he acknowledges that Jesus had done no wrong. He was an innocent man on the cross. He was truly the King of the Jews. He was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And this centurion must have been struck with amazement when Jesus turned to this man, this criminal, and accepted him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Who is this man? Who is he? He is the Son of God. Now, instantly after that saying to the thief, Luke's gospel tells us that there was darkness over the earth for 3 hours, from noon until three. Now, this must have shaken up the centurion. For 3 hours, he was below the cross of Christ, mulling over all that has happened up to this point. This was no ordinary crucifixion. This just does not happen. What on earth is going on here today? He must have been asking. What on earth? And when the darkness fades and the light is returned, he then hears the word from Jesus as he cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is at this point that Jesus is really suffering on the cross. It is at this point that the wrath of God has been poured out on him for the sins of his people, for your sins if you accept him as your Saviour. It is at this point that he became sin, that the pains of hell are washing over him in the place of his beloved people. It is at this point that he is taking the punishment for them. He has been judged in their place. He is there because he loves them so dearly, each and every one of them, so precious to him. Oh friends, how can you not love the Saviour? The centurion would also have been impacted when he hears the words that we find in John's account. "It is finished. It is finished." Notice how he says, "It is finished," not "I am finished," but "It is finished." The centurion must have been coming to understand a little of what is going on here. It is finished? What's finished? In his mind, he must have been thinking, there is some kind of work going on here today, some kind of project that needs completing. Who is this man? Who is he? He's the Son of God. Soon after, we read of how he cried out with a loud voice. The centurion knew the step-by-step process of what was going to happen to Jesus on the cross. He had seen it so many times before. He knew that his arms would grow tired. He would experience severe cramps in his muscles, a relentless throbbing pain from these cramps. These cramps would have stopped him from pushing himself upward. So he was hanging by his arms, air being drawn into his lungs, but he would have been struggling to breathe back out again. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, partial asphyxiation, hunger, severe thirst, searing pain as the tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he rubs up and down on the cross. And then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills up with fluid and begins to compress the heart. This centurion knew that this was the normal process of someone being crucified on the cross. He would also have known that all this would have caused the person on the cross to lose the capacity to even speak. They could hardly breathe, never mind speak. Think of what it's like when you're at the bedside of someone who is dying, when they're close to their final breath. You're sitting beside them. You're trying to hear what it is they're trying to say. They can only muster up but a whisper. You get close to them. You have to get in to hear what they say. For it is but a whisper. But what Mark is telling us here is that Jesus, who was not long away from his death, he was not whispering, but that he cried out with a loud voice. Mark doesn't tell us that, but Luke does. In Mark doesn't tell us what he said, but Luke does in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. This sudden cry would have caught the attention of the centurion. He had never seen or heard anything like this before. Usually, they would die of suffocation on the cross, not with a loud cry. This is not the way it was supposed to happen. Who is this man? Who is he? He's the Son of God. Something else that affected the centurion, something that made him and the soldiers with him fear greatly, was the earthquake and the things that happened. What were these things? Well, we're not told, but they could quite possibly have been other supernatural occurrences other than the blackening of the sky or the earthquake. We just don't know. But there is one thing for sure, that all that they saw and all that they'd heard up until this point, on that day, the meekness, the gentleness, and the compassion of Jesus, the seven sayings they heard on the cross, the supernatural events, all these things made them fear greatly. The way in which this man, Jesus, was crucified was so far removed from what they had normally seen on a day-to-day crucifixion. As I mentioned before, they had crucified thousands of people. They knew what was meant to happen. This centurion was affected. This had changed him. And Luke tells us that he glorified God. He glorified God. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." He glorified God. This was evidence that he had changed. The natural man does not want to glorify God. The natural man wants to glorify himself. But the centurion glorifies God. And this brings us to our third and final question. What did the centurion say? Not only do we get to listen in, as it were, and hear what Jesus said on the cross, but we also get to hear what the centurion had to say. We have just seen that he proclaimed that Jesus was innocent, a righteous man. Not an easy thing to do when you're surrounded by fellow hardened soldiers, soldiers who hated the Jews. And now one of their own was calling this Jew righteous. But it's one thing to say that he is righteous and he is innocent. But it's another thing to proclaim that he is the Son of God. That was risky, risky business for the centurion below the cross. Jesus' enemies are all around him. Yet he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Truly, he says. Not maybe, not I think he was, but truly. No longer is he asking himself, "Who is this man?" He has come to know who Jesus really was. He has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God. As I mentioned last week, true faith always has a voice. True faith always speaks out for the Lord with an element of boldness. And that's what this centurion was doing here. Truly, this was the Son of God. No longer is there the fear of man that is affecting this centurion. Truly, this was the Son of God. He doesn't care what the people around him think. He is proclaiming Christ and Christ crucified. He is not saying this in the comfort of his home or in a fellowship of fellow believers. He is saying this in the open, where the enemies of Christ are prowling around. When someone is saved, God's name and his glory take precedence. That's what's important to the saved person. You just can't keep it in. When you see what Christ has done for you, when you see Christ on the cross, when you see how Christ has suffered for you, when you see that your sin has been placed on him and his righteousness is imputed in you, you can't keep it in. You need to tell everybody that you see. You see his love. You see his compassion. And friends, that word compassion, over the last week, I think it has come to be my favorite word in the Bible. Compassion. That Christ would have compassion on me, a deep sinner. That is the effect that a saving encounter has on a person. When you come to the cross and you see who Jesus really is, how can you not cry out, truly, this is the Son of God? Friends, this is how it is when a person comes to saving faith in Christ. The Lord uses many different things to draw them to him. They begin to see the beauty of Christ. They are attracted to him. They hear his word, just like this centurion heard the seven sayings of the cross. And what better way to hear the word preached from the word himself? The word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord uses supernatural events to bring somebody to him. But however you come to Christ, I'm sure everybody can see something of themselves in the way that this centurion came to him. God uses many things to get the attention of this man, and he will do for you as well. Now, if you remember, I began by asking the question, is there anybody beyond saving? And maybe in your mind, you said to yourself, well, yes, I am. You don't know what I have done. You don't know the bad and wicked things that I have done in my life. You don't know the things that I've been involved in. I'm beyond saving. Well, let me ask you this. Why is it that Jesus went to the cross? Why is it that he went to experience all that we've heard this morning? Why? To save sinners. To save sinners, friends. He willingly went to the cross. Willingly went to the cross to save sinners. And what are you? And what am I? We are sinners. The centurion was responsible in one way or another for the beating, the scourging, the mocking, and the murder of Jesus. Have you done these things? Have you? Are you any worse than the centurion? Friends, no sin is too great for the cross. No sin. We all need the cross. From the upright religious man, as we've seen with Nicodemus, to the open sinner, as we've seen with the woman of Samaria, to the murderer, as we see today with this man, the centurion. We are all sinners. Sinners by nature, sinners by practice. And nothing, absolutely nothing we can do or we can say will make us right with God. Our sins need to be washed away, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks. But what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Christ, the blood that was shed on that cross. Nothing but the blood of Christ. He went to the cross because he loves his people with a love that is beyond all comprehension. He went to the cross because he loves you if you are his. But you must come to him. You must confess that you are a sinner before him. There is nothing that you or I can plead before him but mercy. You see, we are guilty sinners. And that is all that we can bring before him, our sin. Come with true repentance in your heart. You must cry out like the tax collector, have mercy upon me, the sinner. You can bring nothing to the table but your sin. And bring it to the cross and place it on Jesus' back so that he pays the price for your sins. He pays the price with his blood. If your sin is not on Christ, then it is on yourself. And you will have to one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And they will either be on him or in yourself. And if they are on yourself, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And he will condemn you to an eternity in hell itself. Or you can stand before him with your sins on his back. And he will say, his sins are mine. I took them to the cross and I paid for them with my blood. I paid for them because he believed and trusted in me that I am truly the Son of God. So what will Christ say to you, friends? Come to the cross. Come and see who this man Jesus really is. Come and see that he truly is the Son of God. Amen. Let us pray.